So last week we started a series on Luke, and as we started the series, we started thinking about Jesus' adult ministry and sort of how it launches and how he launches this whole story. As we saw last time, you know, it starts kind of this interesting way, right? You know, we've got John the Baptist, he's the forerunner, he sort of gets shuffled off to the side, Jesus shows up on the scene and he's baptized, and then he's immediately tempted in the wilderness and he passes the temptations, passes the test, and he's about to launch his ministry now. And the interesting question comes then, well, what would come next? So, you know, you're Luke, you're sitting down, you're writing this thing. What do you put right as Jesus is about to start his ministry? And it's worth noting something about first century biography. First century biography is not the same as 21st century biography. If somebody were to sit down now, so imagine somebody were to sit down now and they knew Jesus or they'd heard about him and they wanted to write a biography of Jesus, it would be 800 pages long, right? And it would be mammoth and it would have every possible detail. It's just scrupulous thing, right? You'll note none of the gospel writers tell us what Jesus was wearing at the Last Supper. There is no way a modern biography would skip that important kind of thing about what exactly was Jesus wearing, what time did he get up. We'd have all the little scraps of diaries. Every conversation would be reported either verbatim or they would note, we don't know word for word. I mean, this is what a biography... In the first century, nobody would write a biography like that. It wouldn't have sold for first thing, right? I mean, so nobody writes 800-page biographies. And also, when they're thinking about how to write them in the first century, they're not thinking like we do, that we want to line up every detail in meticulous order, right? So you can talk to George Nash if you want to find out how you write biographies properly, right? George Nash would be frustrated with somebody writing a modern biography in the vein of Luke, because it's not all exactly pinned down. How do we not get all of the little details? And then you'll notice, and this is where the point here becomes interesting, the order isn't always right. And we saw this last week, right? So Luke is writing the story of John the Baptist, and we get the whole story of John the Baptist, and then John the Baptist gets arrested and thrown into prison, and then the next event is Jesus' baptism. Now, we know from the other biographers that John was the one who baptized Jesus, but Luke sort of rearranges things. Why? Because he's trying to tell this story. The fact that John was the one who baptized Jesus isn't relevant to Luke in the way he's organizing it. So he sort of puts the rest there so we can sort of get John off the stage. Jesus is then baptized, and we're going to launch Jesus. So you imagine you're writing a biography like that if you're Luke. You've got the baptism. You've got this carefully placed genealogy right there because you want to make this point, you know, he's human. You get this whole series of temptations which recreate the fall, but Jesus, instead of falling, passes it. And then you're imagining, so pretend you haven't read the story yet, what would come next? And I dare say, if you were guessing what would come next, it would be exactly what Luke does next. Jesus comes out of the wilderness. He's had the temptation. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And that's exactly what you want next, right? Jesus has passed the test. He goes out, and he's doing all this amazing stuff all over, and everyone is praising him and talking about him, and this is incredible. And we're going to have this triumphant story of this biography of Jesus, and it's going to be really triumphant. And then what happens immediately thereafter? Well, again, it's fitting our script perfectly. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He goes home. It's like homecoming parade, right? So here's Jesus, and he's gone out, and he's done this amazing stuff, and now he goes back to his hometown, and it's going to be this amazing thing. And if you were to then imagine on the story, right? Imagine what would be next. You've got Jesus. He's the Messiah. We know he's the Messiah because that whole birth narrative has led us to it, right? He's now past this temptation. He's going to go through this route. He's now going back home to his own people, the chosen people of God. And here he is, back where he was brought up. It's going to be amazing, and Jesus is going to come out in all of his full glory, and it's going to be incredible. And that's not what happens. And there's something really curious about what actually happens when Jesus goes back to Nazareth. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And so he's sitting there, and he's about to read, and he reads from Isaiah 61. It's worth flipping back to Isaiah 61. So you imagine here, you know, you have an audience here who's heard this stuff a lot.
And Jesus starts reading Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stops there. Now, there's no reason he has to stop there, but that's where Jesus stops. And it's sort of this amazing little passage here, right? The Lord is here. He's going to do all these great things. He stops. But the next line, so imagine you knew this by heart because you spent your whole life. What would be the place that comes right after that, right? So he's to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He stops. But we know the passage goes on, and the day of vengeance of our God. And then Isaiah 61 just keeps going on. And let's skip down to verse 5. But imagine his audience all knows this is the passage Jesus is reading, and he just didn't quite finish it all. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities. They've been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. This is what Jesus reads when he shows up in the synagogue in Nazareth. And you imagine now you're sitting there. This guy's rolled in. You've heard all these great reports about him. He's been doing all this amazing stuff. He starts off reading this passage, and he doesn't quite read all of it, but he reads enough of it that you get, oh, wow, this is exciting. This is the moment. We are going to reign supreme here, right? We're going to be in charge. Everyone else will be doing what we want. This is a triumphant moment. And then Jesus, he doubles down on it all. It's pretty phenomenal when you're thinking about the scene, right? He reads this passage. Then he rolled up the scroll, back in Luke, chapter 4, verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And you can imagine, like, what's he going to say? And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Imagine you're sitting there in Nazareth, right? You have these promises of God, of this great triumphant thing. Jesus rolled in town. You heard all these great things about him. He rolls in town. He reads this passage, and he says, "Today this has been fulfilled," right? And you're like thinking, whoa, this is incredible. And it's exactly what happens. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. I mean, here he is. He's the hometown boy. And here he is. He's rolled back into town. You've been hearing this amazing stuff. You know he's coming into town now. You know he lived here all the time. He's just read this passage that we all know is the triumph. Finally, we're going to throw off all the oppressors. And you know, remember, you're living in the Roman Empire. You know Rome's falling out. You know this is your moment. There's this discordant note earlier in the book, right, that sort of might give us reason to pause. Chapter 3, when John the Baptist is running around in the desert, he said this back in chapter 3, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." But you know, that's just crazy old John out in the desert, right? Surely that doesn't apply here. Because here we have Jesus. He's talking about the triumph of his people here. It's being fulfilled in their presence. It's going to be great. And what does Jesus do? He says all of this. He builds up all of these expectations. And it's so deliberate, you can tell. The way he's building up the expectations in the crowd. Luke chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" And it's exactly what you'd be thinking. You've heard this guy Jesus was roaming around Capernaum, healing people, doing all sorts of great things. He's now back in the hometown, and what do you know he's going to do now? There's no doubt what he's going to do now. This is his home turf. These are the people he's from. This is where he grew up. He knows all of these people. He's watched them his whole life. Obviously, this is the moment. All of the prophecy is coming true. It's going to be grand. It's going to be amazing. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he continued. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. And right there, you're like, "What? Wait a minute, what's going on here? Yeah, I know he's just that punk teenager that we knew all this time. But I mean, okay, I mean, you know, show us some stuff. Show me here, you know, heal a few people. We'll all be good here. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. And Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And he's just telling them a story they all know, but he's sort of twisted it a little bit. There's this great story of Elijah, right? He's you know, he's fighting with Ahab again, right? And he goes to Ahab and he says, you know, there's going to be a famine, 3.5 years. It's going to be awful. There's going to be no food in Israel. Now, you're a prophet and you prophesy there's going to be a famine for 3.5 years. One of the worst things that happened, then you starve to death during the famine, right? So Elijah needs a source of food. So what he ends up doing is he goes to a widow's house, a poor widow's house. And the poor widow never runs out of flour. And so for 3.5 years, there's this one household that doesn't run out of flour. But as Jesus notes, the widow wasn't Jewish. She's from outside. Out of all the widows he could have gone to, he didn't pick somebody from Israel to go to. He went outside of Israel. And then Jesus doubled down. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And again, he's taking a nice old story and sort of twisting a little bit. Elisha, he can cure people with leprosy, which is a bad disease back in the day, right? You're an outcast if you're a leper. He could have cured all sorts of, and he cures one person who's not Jewish, somebody from outside. And you imagine you're sitting in this audience now, and what has Jesus just said to you? He said, yeah, there's all this amazing stuff that God's doing. And yeah, there's all this amazing stuff. And here I am in my hometown. Are you going to see any of this? And they instantly get the message. I mean, it takes them no time at all to get the message. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And rightfully so. You've got this guy from your own hometown. You watched him grow up. You saw his games when he was playing on the football field. I mean, you've done all of this stuff for him. And here he is back in town. And he's looking at you and saying, I got amazing things I can do here, but I'm going to be doing them out there, not here. Not here. Why not here? And they're furious. And so they get furious and they do the only natural thing. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. I mean, that's obviously what you do when somebody makes you mad. You try to throw him off a cliff, right? But then, you know, he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And this is a really amazing story of Jesus sitting there, goes into Nazareth, he's talking to him, and you can imagine the reaction. I'm like, wait a minute, you're rejecting us? I mean, how dare you reject us? We're not only Jewish, we're where you grew up. And Jesus looks at him and says, doesn't matter. But here's the other curious thing. You're Luke writing this gospel. You can pick any story you want to launch Jesus' ministry, right? The other gospel writers, they have the story, but they put it later. You know, who would lead with this story? Luke leads with this story. Why? And again, you have to forget you know everything that comes after. You're reading along. Why would Luke pick this story of Jesus going into Nazareth, and just basically telling him, not for you, and ending up rolling out of town? And there's a couple interesting things Luke is doing. The first interesting thing Luke is doing is this. Luke is writing a longer story than the biography of Jesus. So he also writes Acts. And if you think about Acts, right, there's this common pattern in Acts. Paul rolls into town, goes to the synagogue to preach. The Jews reject Paul's teaching, so Paul then leaves the synagogue and goes out and talks to the Gentiles. Happens over and over again in Acts. And what is Luke doing here? Jesus rolls into the town, goes into the synagogue to preach, Jews are rejected, and says, oh, by the way, I'm going out to the Gentiles. Luke is setting us up for Acts in this, saying, look, this pattern that we're seeing right now in the New Testament age, was starting right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is also shortly hereafter, right? Chapter 5 is where Luke introduces the fishermen and the koinonia of Peter. And we talked about that when we were talking about the early church. And so right here at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, he's got the sort of setting us up for the pattern we saw in Acts is the same as the pattern in Jesus' life. And if you'd read them in the right order, you would have seen this pattern in Jesus' life. Then when you get to Acts, you would be saying, aha, this is just like what happened in Jesus' life. And it wouldn't have been a surprise when you read them in order. So that's one thing. But Luke is doing something more that's sort of immediate to this sense of the biography. He's setting us up for sort of this amazing rush of events that follows right after he leaves Nazareth. He leaves Nazareth, and he goes out, and he starts continuing to do these amazing miracles. There's the passage that we read right at the end of the service last week, right? Chapter 4, verse 40. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. He's going out and he's doing these amazing miracles. He's healing people. He lays his hands on people and they're healed. Over and over and over. And not surprisingly, back up in verse 37, and the news about him spread through the surrounding area. This is big news. You have a guy that by laying his hands on a sick person, heals them. Imagine there was somebody like that roaming around right now. I mean, imagine you had that power or somebody else had that power. They just lay their hands on sick people and they're instantly healed. What would you do? Well, first thing you do is you have somebody who's sick, you bring them to this guy that lays their hands on them and heals them, right? You'd be lining up for however long it took to bring this person who's sick. If you're sick yourself, if you can get there, you want to get there. It's like the best medicine ever. There's no brain surgery. There's no doctors trying to figure out what happens. You don't have to worry about any of this. Jesus puts his hands on you, boom, it's done, healed, right? This is amazing. Right, to imagine this going on. And you imagine if this person roaming around that did that, and you go and you line up and you get there and you're really sick, you're on the point of death, and there's a sign up says, "Gone fishing." What would you say? You'd say, "Are you kidding me?" Right? You have the ability to lay your hands on somebody and heal them, and you're off fishing right now? Come on, lay hands. Or imagine you get there, right? And you get there and it's 5:01. And he says, "Sorry, closing hours at 5 and goes home. And you're like, "Wait a minute, lay your hands on me, then go home." How long does it take to lay your hands on somebody? Like, no time at all. And imagine we had this person that had this power and kept not using it. Well, we know how outrageous that would be. It would be horribly outrageous. It's great that Jesus isn't just sort of wandering off, that he's constantly healing all these people, except at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. He does keep wandering off. He has this ability to heal people, and he comes into Nazareth, and how many people does he heal? None. Walks out of town. Walks out of his own hometown. And then he's healing all these people, right? And they're all getting healed, and then what does he do? Wanders off to a solitary place. And they chase him down, and they say, "Dude, you know, what are you doing leaving here, right? Come back." And he says, "I got other places to go." And he roams off to other places. And then he gets to all these different places. And the word is spreading. He can heal. And then we get this very poignant little episode, chapter 5, verse 12. When Jesus is in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face on the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." There's something important about the "if you are willing." It's not if you have the ability. He knows Jesus has the ability. He knows it won't cost Jesus anything. Just has to put his hands on him. "If you are willing, you can heal me." And why is he phrasing it as "if you are willing"? Because there seems to be this danger. What if Jesus isn't willing to heal this guy? "If you're willing." And Jesus fortunately says, Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. But it turned out the man was right to be sort of begging with the "if you were willing." Because right after that, verse 15, "Yet the news spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to him to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." He keeps leaving. Over and over, Luke is the sort of setup, right? Does amazing stuff, and then takes off to a solitary place. Does some more amazing stuff, and then he leaves again. Does some more, and then he leaves again. And by the end of it, you know, if you're willing. And you've got this kind of weird beginning of ministry. And again, I dare say, none of us will write the biography like that. This isn't the message we want to send. Here's this guy who can heal people, and he keeps leaving, because we know what we think about the people who keep leaving. And then we get this weirdly transitional moment. Chapter 5, verse 17. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And this is the first time all the Pharisees and teachers of the law show up in Luke. And you can hear, imagine what's happening. They're off all over the country. They've been hearing this report of this guy who's going around healing people, doing all this amazing talking. Everybody's amazed. And they say, oh, we got to go find out what's up with this guy. And they all show up. You know, you can imagine. It's like they're all just sort of sitting around saying, what's going on here? And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and lowered him on the mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. And again, imagine you don't know what happens here. Suddenly, this guy's coming down from the ceiling. All the Pharisees are hanging around. Here's Jesus. He's been healing tons of people, but not always. Sometimes he wanders off. What's going to happen here? Is Jesus going to heal this guy in front of all these Pharisees and so on? It's like he's finally got the big crowd. This is the moment. You can imagine, it's like the New York Times is there and CNN is there. Everyone's there. Here's the guy. Will Jesus heal this guy or not is the question. We're all wondering, right? Will he demonstrate the power? And Luke told us, he has the power. He could do this right now. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. And first of all, that's completely not what we were expecting here, right? We were expecting you either heal him or you don't heal him. He looks at him and says, friend, your sins are forgiven. And our first reaction is, what the heck? That is not what we were waiting for here. We were waiting for either a miraculous healing or is he not going to heal? You know, sort of what's that? And then what's going to be the reaction to the healing or not healing? And he looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. And it's both thoroughly anticlimactic, but also, let's be honest, a little blasphemous. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. Only God can forgive sins. And here's this guy I've been hearing all this great stuff about, and he's rolling in. Sick guy there. Is he going to heal him or not? That's an interesting question. And what does Jesus do? Instead of healing him or not, which is what everybody in the room is wondering what's going to happen, he forgives the sins. And who is this guy? Who is this guy that can do this? I mean, where did he get the idea that he's God, right? That he can do this stuff. And then Jesus begins this amazing little transition right here. We've gone from all these stories of healing to all these stories about the Pharisees. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. And so you get this sort of imagining here. Jesus looks at them all and says, look, yeah, I know I blew your expectations by saying his sins were forgiven, but why the reason I did that is I want to show you, look, it's easier to say that than to heal him. But I can heal him too, right? And he heals him, and he's starting to send a message to all these Pharisees. And then you think, well, what would come next? Well, clearly what Jesus is going to do next is he's going to go to the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of the people of God, right? The chosen people of God. There are all of these religious leaders. They've just seen this. Christ has just said, I can forgive this guy's sins, and I can heal him. Clearly, this is when you go out to dinner with them, and you tell them, hey, look, here's what's going on. I'm God. This is why I'm here. I'm the Messiah. And does he go out to dinner with them? Nope. After this. And again, Luke, you know, phrasing it all. It's like, sounds like immediately after this, right? He does this thing, and right after that, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector, loathed person in town, by the name of Levi, sitting in his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And you can see the question. Look, you're in town. You've just done this amazing stuff. You've just made this seemingly blasphemous statement. And now who are you going out to dinner with? Why aren't you going out to dinner with us and telling us what the heck is going on here. What in the world are you doing going out to dinner with those people? They're the wrong people to be spending your time with. And you know what? They're right. You're the religious leader in town. Obviously, if you have a guy like that, he needs to come talk to the religious leaders in town. And Jesus looks at him and says, you know what? It's not the healthy who need the physician. It's the sick who need the physician. And again, he sort of tweaked him, because it's like, you could just imagine the little smile. He's got the kind of a perfect response. Oh, yeah, these people need it, right? You guys don't need it, right? And so that's why I'm doing it. And then we begin a series. Luke has three of them in a row of doing exactly the same thing. He goes, and he sort of just tweaks the Pharisees over and over and over. Third one's great, right? You know, sort of, the Pharisees are all sitting there, and it's the Sabbath, and there's a guy with a withered hand in the synagogue, and Jesus comes in, and they're all sitting around looking. Is he going to heal him on the Sabbath or not? Because you know you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And who said you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath? God said you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, right? You know, so are you going to do this and break the clear rules? Is this guy really, what is this guy? Is he just a complete blasphemous guy or not? He just rolls in, sees him, and again, you can imagine just this little inner smile. Yeah, you know, on the Sabbath, is it good to do good things or bad things? And then he heals him. And what do you say if you're the Pharisees at this moment? Well, it's obvious what you say. You're furious. And that's what they are. They're furious, right? But they were furious. Chapter 6, verse 11. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Luke is starting this whole thing off, you'll note. We got this bizarre episode in Nazareth. We got this bizarre series of healings, but then the constant retreats. We got this bizarre thing where he's going to the religious leaders, the God-ordained religious leaders, and he keeps tweaking them over and over and over. And then Luke just sort of goes for the coup de grace on the whole thing. Chapter 6, verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he designated apostles. He's now going to put together his posse. These are going to be his main guys. You're the Messiah. You're going to get 12 people that are going to be your closest consultants. Who do you pick? It's obvious who you pick. You get the governor or the mayor. You get the business leaders. You get the religious leaders. I mean, you imagine putting together a committee. You get all the influential people in Israel because these are the ones that are going to spread the word. And who does Jesus get? People you've never heard of. A bunch of no-name fishermen, tax collectors, people that we know. It's just like nobodies. And that's the set of people he gets together. Luke, straight through this early thing, has repeatedly set up this pattern. You have expectations on what Jesus is going to do. You're sitting there in first century Palestine, you know exactly what the Messiah will do, and he keeps not doing that. He comes to his hometown, and he rejects them and walks out. He goes out to heal people, but he keeps leaving. He goes to the Pharisees, and instead of explaining things to him, he just keeps tweaking them and tormenting them and teasing them and just sort of just constantly pointing out, you know, you guys are a little lying. And then he goes and gets these apostles and he gets the wrong set of people. Luke, over and over and over, is destroying everyone's expectation on what he is going to do. It's like Jesus is doing it all wrong. He just isn't doing this the right way. And that's exactly what Luke wants us to realize. Jesus has got out there. He's got a plan here. It doesn't look anything like the plans you would have made for him. It doesn't look anything like the start of the ministry you would have made for him. It's completely different, and let's be honest, a little bit annoying if you've made all these plans. Now, after the fact, we can go back and look at all of these things and explain them perfectly well. Why does he reject all the people in Nazareth? Because they're sitting there, and they're on the, look, you're just this punk teenager. Prove it to us. They have no faith. They have no belief in this guy whatsoever. A prophet is without honor in his own hometown because everybody knows what a loser this kid was when he was growing. He wasn't the star of the football team after all. He was just sort of the guy off in the corner. He's a nobody, the son of a carpenter. Prove it to us. And Jesus is like, look, these other people outside have faith. I'm done with you guys. I'm going out there where people believe, right? The healing. We know. It turns out Jesus' retreat to solitary isolation has been hugely important to Christians over the years. Because imagine Jesus never did that. It'd be so easy to slide into this message. You're on 24/7 on church-related work. You better constantly be doing stuff all the time. And what would happen if you tried that? You'd get exhausted, you'd get burned out, and you're going to say, you know what? I'm done here. I can't handle all of these demands. You'd be just like Jesus in that respect. He's out there doing all this stuff. Jesus, too, needs time of isolation and solitary and prayer and times that he can just step back and say, I can't do all of this stuff all the time. The Pharisees, we learn later on, they're complete hypocrites. Yeah, they have the nice titles, but they're total hypocrites, and Jesus was right to keep tweaking them all the way through. And the calling of the apostles, we know, thinking about it after the fact, that was part of the point. It's not the elites in society that God is calling to himself. It's all just the regular people. We know this all after the fact. But before the fact, before we can sit down and rewrite it all, none of this seems right. We are just like the Israelites sitting there in first century Palestine. We constantly make plans for God. Imagine Jesus came into town for a week. He rolls into South Hadley for a week. Would he come to Stony Brook? Well, obviously he'd come to Stony Brook. We'd have a great potluck for him. Right? We'll have the best potluck in town for him, right? It'll be amazing when Jesus comes to him. And imagine he comes into town and we organize the potluck for him and he doesn't come to Stony Brook. In fact, imagine he spent the whole week down at a bar in South Hadley Falls and never once came over to have dinner with us. How would you feel? Honestly, how would you feel? You'd be really angry. Like, what the heck, Jesus? We're here with this church. We've been faithful for all these years. You're in town. It's not that long of a walk. I'll pick you up, right? We'll drive over here. Just come to the potluck, for heaven's sakes. All these people made all this food, and you're at a bar? At a bar of all places in the South Hadley Falls. It's not even a good bar, right? It's some dive bar. You're just sitting there all week long. And imagine he came, and he actually did roll over to give a talk. And he's going to give a sermon. And we let Jesus preach a sermon here, right? So Jesus is going to preach a sermon. And he stands up. And his sermon is, you know, your music here is really pretty lousy. And you guys have completely missed the point. And that potluck you've arranged, the food is awful. Not the right kind of food. You guys have completely missed the point of church entirely. You got lousy music. You got lousy sermons. You got lousy. And we'd be like, no. Jesus comes to preach. Supposed to be encouraging and uplifting and tell me all these things. And we could, after the fact, rationalize it. Yeah, of course he's going to hang out at the bar. They're the ones that need him. And of course he's not going to come tell us, oh, you're doing a good job. He's going to point out to all the places we're blind and we don't notice what's going right. But if Jesus was in town, I know what he's supposed to do. We constantly make plans for God, not even when he comes in town. It's like having kids. You have kids. You make lots of plans for your kids. Here's what they're going to be like when they grow up. Here's how they're going to behave. And sometime around the age of 2, they start disappointing you. And that's exactly how we talk about it. My kids are disappointing me. This isn't how they were supposed to behave, right? They got it all wrong. They were supposed to be like this. By the time they're teenagers, they're lost causes. And fortunately, if it's your first, you have a second. Well, okay, maybe the second will be better. Maybe the third will be better. And after the third, it's over, right? Parents disappoint kids. You're a kid growing up. Your parents, you know how they're supposed to behave, right? You're getting older, you're becoming an adult. Obviously, they should let me figure this stuff out. And parents have these stupid rules, and they do all these dumb things all the time. And that's exactly how we treat God. We make plans, and we think, oh, this is a plan. And God will like this plan. It's a godly plan. And now that I have a godly plan, obviously it will work out. And how do I know it will work out? Because it's a godly plan. And how do I know it's a godly plan? Because God, look, he fits right into this plan. All he's got to do is this, that, and it'll be great. And then it doesn't happen. And we're left sort of like, wait a minute. What went wrong there? And then we immediately recalculate, right? You know, he started, oh, okay, now I got a new godly plan. And this is what God's going to do now. And sure, I can explain it, but here's the way God will act now. You see this most vividly, I think, in prayer in the church. We pray to God, and we ask him all sorts of things. And then periodically we talk about how God answered prayer. God always answers prayer by doing what we wanted him to do. I have yet to hear the person saying, praise God, God answered my prayer by saying, you idiot, why would I ever even think of doing that, and I'm going to do exactly the opposite. We know that God sometimes says no or does all these things that we don't like. But when we pray expecting that God will do what we want him to do, and we're told to pray, you know, expecting God will do what we want to do, and then we say God answered our prayer when he obeys my wishes. We don't say God answered prayer by, hey, it's great, my wishes aligned with what God wanted to do. We say God answered prayer when he does what I wanted. And we constantly want God to do the things we want to do. And we constantly try to put God in our little boxes and say, here's the right way to do it. And you know what? God's going to do what God wants to do always. And that's exactly what Luke is saying to us. You expect God to act like this? He's not acting like that. He's acting some other way entirely. Get used to it. Get used to the fact that you can't put God in your little box and guess what he's going to do and plan for what he's going to do and line up what he's going to do. And you think about what Luke has then done here in this sort of beginning part of his ministry. He starts by recreating the fall, saying, you want to be God and think you get to make the rules? You don't get to make the rules. You're not God. And we say, okay, I got it. I'm not God. I don't get to make the rules. But I can figure out what God's going to want to do and make the plans right. You know, I'll figure out what God should be doing, right? I'm not God. I don't get to do it. But I'll tell God the right way to handle this situation. And I'll tell God, here's the plan, right? And you better get in line, God, here. And we'll put him in these little boxes. And then Luke comes along and says, you know what? Don't do that either. Don't try to be God. Don't try to control God. Don't try to predict God. Just sit back and let God be God. And trust that maybe God knows what he's doing more than you know what you're doing, right? And maybe when God's out doing all this stuff, instead of trying to figure out, is that the right way to handle this situation, step back and stop putting all of our expectations on God in the first place. Stop trying to figure out God's plans. And then, what is it going to do? I don't know what God is going to do this week. How could I know what God is going to do this week? And so we're left then at this moment in Luke of, okay, we're not supposed to be God and recreate the fall over again. We're not supposed to try to put God in a box. He's going to do the unpredictable all the time. He's got some plan that I don't understand. What then am I supposed to do? And funny you should ask, Luke says. That's exactly the next part of Luke. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. God, we first of all stand in awe that you care about us at all, given how almighty you are. And God, we pray all the time in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God, I dare say we often don't mean it, that God, we want our wills to be done on earth. But God, this week, help us to pray that earnestly, that God, we want your will to be done on earth, even though we don't understand your will, we have no idea what you're doing. But God, give us the trust and the faith to believe that what your will is perfect, and that you will do what's right all the time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.